If you got your Bibles tonight, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you need a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew or underneath you if you're in the front there. So grab a Bible, Acts chapter 17. And we're going to talk about only Christ satisfies tonight. Only Christ satisfies. And let's pray while you guys are turning there. Lord, we just love you. We thank you so much for this time. We're just excited to be here. We're excited to hear from you, God. So we pray that that's what it would be tonight, Lord. As we get into your word, your truth would convict us and refresh us, Lord, and renew us, Lord. Just revive us, Lord, in our spirit and lift us up and just give us hope and encouragement tonight. And Father, that you would just change our lives from the inside out. You're the only one that can transform us, so we pray that you'd do that. And Lord, just show us where we're lacking. I pray that you would just let your Holy Spirit do a mighty work in our lives tonight. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that tonight would be the night that they give their lives to you and they commit their lives to you and surrender. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few months back, I was out in Florida visiting some relatives and just take some time to hang out with my family. And we actually surprised our boys and we took them to Disney World. They had no clue they were getting on a plane or nothing, so it was really fun. And we got them out there and everything. But I had a buddy that came with us, and my relatives, for some reason, always like to eat at buffets. And I don't know about you, but I'm not a buffet guy because everything is like mashed potato-based or something, you know? And so we went to these buffets. We're going to all the buffets. And I like get my money's worth, you know? So I probably had like 20 plates of everything. And the dessert aisle, I mean, I just wiped the place out. We just ate everything and all this stuff. And I remember driving back to our hotel, and he looks over at me and he says, "Have you ever seen the most beautiful rose? And you went up to smell it, and it didn't smell like anything?" And I said, "No, I haven't. What do you talk like? Speak English, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Tell me what you're saying, you know?" And he said, "We just ate all that food and we just stuffed ourselves, and I am not feeling very satisfied right now. In fact, I'm feeling like I'm going to have to get out of the car and get rid of some of this stuff because I am not feeling good eating all of those things." A couple days later, we went and finally ate at a restaurant named Joe's Crab Shack. Maybe you've heard of it, right? And he ordered the biggest barrel, the most expensive thing on the menu, the biggest barrel of crab legs and lobster tails and shrimp and all this stuff. And you could just see him take all the time, and he just fixed it all up, and he ate this thing. And afterwards, he's like, "The rose is smelling so much better. I am so satisfied." And he talked about it for days and days and days after that. And I just want us to think about tonight, you know, how many times in life do we just try the buffet style of life? And we go through life and we're like, "Man, I got to try a little of this because maybe that'll bring me some joy or peace. Or I got to try a little bit of that and that'll give me some love that I'm looking for or fulfill me or satisfy me." Instead of just finding everything that we need in Christ Jesus, knowing that he will fulfill us, and just eat at Jesus's crab shack, which he probably doesn't have one, but you get the point, in that we're eating with him and being fulfilled with him. And so tonight we want to talk about that your purpose and satisfaction are in Christ alone, and only Christ satisfies. And so Acts chapter 17, we're going to pick up at verse 16, and we're going to go through this whole chapter, so we're going to get through a lot of ground here. But let me give you a little background. Paul has just preached, and it's the second missionary journey, right? And he's been in Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, and the reason that he's going to place to place to place is because every time he preaches the gospel, the Jews hear about it, and they come and they stir things up, and they're like, "Let's kill Paul," you know? And so he runs to the next place, and he goes and preaches the gospel, and they chase him again, and they chase him out of Berea. And so he comes to this place called Athens, and that's where he's kind of chased off to. And Timothy and Silas are left back in Berea, and Paul is waiting for them in Athens, and that's where we pick up our story. It says here in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'
And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So this is, Paul's going to get into his message on Mars Hill, if you've ever heard of that. And this is him addressing them. He even gets to the Areopagus, which is really where the highest place in Athens or in Greece, where you could, you know, discuss all these religious matters and they would decide what's right and wrong and all of that. But he runs into these different people. He sees that the city's given over to idols, right? And he's so provoked by it, he's like, "I got to start telling people about Jesus. These people need the Lord." And so it says in verse 17 that he went out into the marketplace daily, and he's telling about it. But then he ran into the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And let me tell you a little bit about them. The Epicureans, their goal in life was no pain or no anxiety, which is a pretty good thing. They just always wanted pleasure and happiness. So they were really like hippies, you know? They're like, "Whoa, dude, this will make you feel good. Try this," you know? It's just, we don't want to have to work. We don't have to do any of that stuff. We just want pleasure and happiness. And they were materialist. They were atheist. And they didn't want to ever talk about superstitious fears, which they thought death, which was a superstitious fear. So I don't want to talk about that. But they sought truth through their personal experience and not by reasoning. So that's these Epicurean philosophers. So if it feels good, it must be right. If it feels good, it must be truth. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of thing. And that's who they were. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they thought God had nothing to do with man. And then you had the Stoics, right? The Stoics were pantheists. They were one with nature, and they were very disciplined. So just kind of the complete opposite. Very disciplined, very self-controlled, and pleasure was not good, pain was good. So no pain, no gain, and they wouldn't refuse anything. They rejected idolatry, and they rejected pagan worship. They believed in one world God. They believed everything was God, either good or evil. So whatever it was, they would do that. But it's good to note that the first two leaders of the Stoic school, they committed suicide, which I would say, duh. They never got to eat at Krispy Kreme donuts, because they were so disciplined, they could never do that, you know, and just always having to be legalism and, you know, doing everything right and perfect. And so there was no error for that. There was no way for them to have any grace. And their purpose was selfish. It was hopeless. It was legalism. So you could say this, the Epicureans enjoyed life and the Stoics endured life. It's kind of like the Biggest Loser. If you think about it that way, the Epicureans would have been the contestants. They've enjoyed displeasure, eating, overeating, all that kind of stuff, right? But then you'd have the trainers who would be the Stoics that are very disciplined and get done and run and all that stuff. So that's the two types of people that Paul is dealing with. But let's talk about how we can have satisfaction in Christ alone, because these people, they were looking for all kinds of things to find satisfaction in, right? So number one, if you're taking notes tonight, you only have satisfaction in Christ if you know him personally. You only have satisfaction in Christ if you know him personally. Let me direct you to verse 21. It says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." They're all about the new things. We got to make another new idol because all these idols aren't fulfilling us. And why is that? Because all these things aren't satisfying us. So we need the latest gadgets or the latest iPhones. And this one's like a month outdated. I need a new one, you know. And they needed the latest ideas and what's new, what's the newest fads, you know, what's everybody else doing. And that's what they lived for, just to tell and hear of something new or do new things. And they just needed more and more and more. But Paul isn't doing that. Notice that Paul is not running around going, "Oh my, I don't have that Buddha God, you know? oh, I don't have that fertility. I don't have that money, God. I don't have the Billy Idol. I don't have the American Idol, you know? Paul wasn't running around going, oh, I missed it. I don't have what I need. No, because he had all that he needed in Christ Jesus. He was fulfilled and satisfied and completed in his heart because he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he knew that God's mercies were new every day and knew that Jesus Christ is alive. He's not a dead piece of wood or a dead piece of metal like these people are serving. And maybe you would say today, well, I wouldn't pick up a dead piece of wood. You know, I wouldn't pick a piece of wood or pick up a piece of metal and worship it. But you might worship a new house. You might worship a new car. Man, this one's just not good, and my friends just got one over there, you know, and the Johnson family in the church, they just got this new house, and man, that's so nice. We ought to do that too. And so we strive after those things, and we might have those idols in our life. Maybe it's your image or your social standing. And so, man, I look at the job I have and I compare myself to everybody else, and we can have these different idols, a new relationship, or, you know, it could be money. And I will just say this, not because I care about your money, but because I don't want you to be ripped off. If we're not tithing our money, as a believer, if we're not tithing our money, then what is our idol that we put above God? Oh, he just wants our money. I could care less about your money. I don't want you to get ripped off and not get the blessing that God wants to pour out upon you. And I want you to know that if you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the other things will be added unto you, right? And so Paul didn't have any of these things. In fact, Paul wrote these verses in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. While he was in prison and house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, he writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." See, Paul was like, hey, if I got absolutely nothing, if I don't even have food for the day, if I'm on house arrest, I'm in jail, I got everything I need because I have Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, could you say that in your life? Could you say, man, I have complete satisfaction only having Christ? Would you be content only having Jesus Christ? If you didn't ever have blank in your life, would it be enough just to have Jesus Christ? Answer that question. If you never got blank in your life, would you be content only having Christ? If you never got married, if you're single in here, would you be content only having Christ because he's enough and he satisfies? If you never got the job, would you be content only having Christ because he's enough? He'll supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. If you never got the position or you never, you know, had children, you never, whatever it is, you fill in what that is. If I never got blank, would I be content just having Jesus? Well, Paul certainly was, and he was satisfied in Christ in jail, having nothing, and writing these letters to the Philippian church and Ephesus church and encouraging them. He wasn't trying to be Shawshank Redemption and say, send me a rock hammer so I can dig my place out of this, right? He wasn't trying to escape, but he was good because he knew he had Christ, because he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we see it here. He's not trying to, I need these idols. I need what these people have. Maybe I've missed it. No, he didn't. And so, you know what? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ, number one? You know, you might know a lot about Jesus. Paul used to be Saul in the Bible, right? And he was Saul, and he knew the law. He knew the first five books of the Torah and the law, and he went around persecuting Christians, right? But he didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. But when God shone into his life in Acts chapter 9, man, it radically transformed his life. And he went and just started preaching the gospel everywhere, starting churches. And just, he was going to suffer for the sake of the gospel no matter what. I got Jesus. This is all I need. And forsook everything and left it all. So here's the thing. You might know a lot about God, just like Paul did as Saul, but you might not have a personal relationship with him. Just like you might know my wife, Jody, and who she is, and you might even know our address and where she lives. But do you know that my wife, she can't sleep in cars? She can't. She can't fall asleep in a car. Because when we moved from Alaska to California, it took 8 days to get here, and she was worried I was going to fall asleep, so she stayed awake the whole time. And from this day, she cannot sleep in a car. Do you know that she does not like ice cream? I'm hoping she's going to get saved tonight, born again, and, you know, the Lord will... No, pray for her, though, you know. It's ice cream, you know? It's awesome. But you don't know that because you don't have the relationship that I have being married to her. See, when you're married to the groom and you become the bride, you have that personal relationship with him and you communicate with him and you walk with him and you talk with him and you know him. And so not only that, but have that personal relationship. And let me tell you this, if you're a believer tonight, believers only have satisfaction in Christ by following his word. Now, I'm not saying that we're saved by works and that Paul was saved by works. We're saved by grace and grace alone. But Psalms 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, if you've made the Lord your shepherd, if you're following him, then you have all that you need. Then you're satisfied. Then you will have the abundant life that God gives. John 15:10-11 says, "If you can keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may remain full." Wow. So it's by living out the word of God, not just receiving Jesus as our personal Lord, God, and Savior and being born again, but now I have to follow Jesus. I got to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him daily, and I will have that joy will be full. As I follow him, as I do what he says. In Hebrews 4:2, it says, "The gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." The gospel doesn't profit you much if you know all about it and you memorize verses and all that stuff, but you never apply it to your life. Just like my nutrition teacher in college who told us how to eat right, but she was horizontally challenged big time. It was not profiting. I'm not trying to be mean, but it wasn't profiting her much. You know, you can tell me all you want that you're working out at the gym, but if you never get any stronger, it's not profiting you until you apply it to your life. And we need to apply it to our life. So religion without relationship leads to rebellion and leads to rigor mortis. Guys, if we just come to church and we hear all this stuff, it becomes miserable in our life if we truly don't have a relationship with Christ. Because the Spirit is not in you empowering you to do that. So you become frustrated and you're like, man, I don't get this stuff. Why are they singing and all excited and all happy and joyful and stuff? And why are they persevering through these trials and stuff? I just forget this. But you need to have that genuine relationship with Jesus and receive him into your heart. And then you can walk with God. And I've met some miserable Christians before, you know. We don't want to be that. Verse 16, though, check it out. It says this, and Paul wasn't just a believer, but he was following Jesus. He was doing what the Lord had called him to do, and that's why he had that satisfaction in Christ. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." So his spirit was provoked in him. He saw all these idols, and provoked means bothered. It means irritated. It irritated him so much. Have you ever had like a rash or a bug bite or an infection and you finally, it had bothered you so much, you're like, oh, I got to go to the emergency room. I got to do something about this. I got to get something for this. I remember playing soccer and I got a cut on my knee in high school and I woke up the next morning after that evening soccer game and I had a streak running from my knee all the way to my heart, a red streak. And I'm like, I might need to get this checked out right now, right? That was bothering me. I needed to get that checked out and do something about it. Do people that are lost and going to hell bother us? Does it bother us to see our neighbor lost? Does it bother us to see our coworker lost and on their way to hell? And do we just ignore them and be like, well, stinks for you. You guys are messed up and lost, dude. Yeah, you're going to hell for sure. Or do we actually do something about it? Paul did something about it. And here's the thing. If there's a plague that breaks out and you have the cure, would you be watching on the news and you're like, oh, I have the cure right here. Oh, I think I'm going to take a nap and sleep. I'll get to that next week. You would do something about it. Listen, if your gospel isn't touching others, it probably hasn't touched you. If your gospel isn't touching others, it probably hasn't touched you. And so, if we're not sharing, we're sinning. It's the sin of omission, right? There's a sin of commission, committing sins, but there's a sin of omission too, where we don't do what God's called us to do. Now, wait a minute and hold on, and don't be like, oh gosh, he's going all evangelistic on us, and I got to go out every day and do all this stuff. Just hear me out, all right? Don't tune out yet and shut me off, all that stuff, but hear me out. I'm not saying you got to go out every day and tell every person on the street about Jesus. I'm not saying you have to go out any day. But we are all commanded to do the Great Commission. It's not the great idea. It's the Great Commission. And we're all commanded to go out and preach the gospel and telling all the nations about him and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are called to go out and be witnesses as you're going about your life, whatever you're doing. And isn't it amazing how God just sets up divine appointments? He strategically places you in people's lives so that you can show his love. Wow, what an awesome thing. Our wash machine, our dryer went out like a couple months ago and just broke, and I'm like, oh, we gotta go buy a new one. So we went to Lowe's, bought a new one, you know, and all that stuff. And I'm not kidding you, 2 days later, guess what broke? My washing machine. I'm like, this is a conspiracy. They have set this up, and they have planned this. They have like a timer thing. All right, here we go, 5 years, that's gonna crash, and that one's gonna crash 5 years and 2 days later, right? So I'm like, well, I can't afford another appliance right now. And so my wife's great at getting on the internet looking for things. And she found this washing machine. She's like, this is a great deal. Let's go check it out. So we went to these people's house in Menifee. And we got there and checked it out. And we're like, wow, this is awesome. This is a great deal. We'll take it, you know. And I'm in their garage talking to them. And all of a sudden, God's like, you're not here for a washing machine. You're here to tell them about me. I broke the washing machine so you could tell them about me. So I'm like, okay, all right, Lord. And so I start telling them about the gospel, and I'm like, hey, if you guys died today, where would you go, you know? Have you been to church anywhere before? And one of them was Catholic, and neither of them had received Christ. And so I said, well, do you want to receive Christ right now? Do you understand you're a sinner and that sin condemns us to hell, but that you can be forgiven of your sins because Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. You could be forgiven and commit your life to him and make him the Lord of your life. And they said, yeah, we want to do that. So I led them in a sinner's prayer in their garage, right? And then their son walked out who is in elementary school. And I said, hey, have you ever received Christ? Do you know where you're going when you die? No, I haven't done that. I want to do that. And so I got to lead him. And then a month later, the mom calls me and said, hey, my son's having some issues. Can you come over and talk with him? Yeah, I'd love to. So I went over and talked with him and his brother received Christ in their home. I don't know what God's doing. I just know that he sets up divine appointments and gives us opportunities. So let's just be a light because Jesus has changed our life and we just got to share it. The results are up to God. He can change people's lives. So here's the thing, though. What was Paul saying? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Christ crucified because you can't have a resurrection without someone being crucified. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And verse 20 says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. The gospel should be strange. We're not trying to sell people Jesus. It should be strange to us. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of mercy. It's the gospel of his unconditional love for you and I. And he can forgive you and he can give you new life. And he loves you tonight. And so as our lifestyle should be as well, Paul's lifestyle was strange to them. You only have one God. That's all you have. This unknown God, this is it. Yeah. And our lifestyle should be strange to that. And it's not by works that we can be saved. It's only by grace. It's not by wisdom or being intellectual that you can be saved. Because these people were philosophers. They're really smart, but that's not how they could be saved or given new life. It's only by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven and have new life in him. And so, do you know the unknown God personally, and do you make him known, is the first point. And so let's go on. So what happens here is that in verse 23, Paul gets this awesome opportunity to talk in the midst of the Areopagus. And the Areopagus, it's on Mars Hill, and it served as the meeting place for the court, the highest court in Greece for civil, criminal, and religious matters. And so it'd be like me going to Oxford or Cambridge, right, in England and being like, hey, I'm here to discuss with you, you know, these theological truths. And they'd be like, who are you? And I'm just a no-name nobody. But that's what Paul was doing. And so in verse 23, it says that Paul is going to let them know who the unknown God is. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And what happened is they would make, in Athens there, these philosophers, these people, they would make idols to the unknown God just in case they missed a God. But 600 years before this, before Paul gets on the scene, there was this guy, and his name was Epimenides, and a terrible plague came on the city of Athens. And so Epimenides said, hey, I'm going to release this flock of sheep. And wherever they lay down, whatever idol they're closest to, we'll sacrifice them to that idol. Well, if they would lay down not next to an idol shrine, they would just make an idol to the unknown God and sacrifice that sheep to the unknown God. So that's really the background of where this unknown God name comes from. There was a lot of unknown God idols that they had, but that's Paul here. He finds this common ground, and now he's going to lead them to who the one true God is. And so number two, if you're taking note, only God satisfies because he is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler. Only Christ satisfies because he is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler. Let's look at verses 24 down through 27. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so, verse 24 here, it says, God who made the world and everything in it. Paul is saying, hey, I want to tell you who created all of this. Now, let me ask you this question. Why is it so important that we know where everything came from? Why is it so important to know who created all of this? Who created the universe? Who created the world? And the point is because it determines who's in control. It determines who's right and wrong. It determines whose standard is right and wrong, because there has to be a moral lawgiver of what's correct and what's incorrect, of what's holy and what's not holy. And if it's not, then it's left up to us. If you can say in your life, well, I think the Big Bang Theory is true, well, then you can really do whatever's right in your own eyes, because it all happened from nothing. It all came from nothing. And there is no one I have to answer to, and I can do whatever I want. If you can prove evolution theory, it's the same thing, that, well, it doesn't matter because it just all happened over billions of years, and so I can do whatever I think is right, whatever I think is wrong. There's no one that I have to answer to except for myself. But if God's the creator, and if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then we do have to give an answer to him. And that's what Paul is saying, that he created it all, that he is the one true God. And so evolution does not work. I just want to spend a moment for this, because billions of years don't work out. Unfortunately, the way they get that is from carbon-14 dating, which they test the carbon in rocks or in the fossil record. And in that, carbon-14 dating only works up to 80,000 years. So it can't be billions of years old. And we have the fossil record, which, if the fossil record, there's different sediment layers, right, in the ground. And the fossil record doesn't show anything evolving. Doesn't show progressive evolution going on. What it does show is it proves the worldwide flood that God did in Genesis 6 through 9. Because at the bottom of the fossil record, what do you have? You have all these ocean creatures at the bottom of the fossil record. Because in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says that God broke up the foundations of the deep, and he broke up the ocean floor. And so all of a sudden it gets flooded, and they become the first layer on that fossil record. And then you have these footprints of these these footprints of these animals and these creatures in the next layer. And you might say, wait a minute, was Darwin's theory true? The fish got legs and started running out of the ocean? No. What happened is that when you break up the ocean floor, tsunamis happen. And so, right? And they're running, and these creatures are running. And so now there's this sediment layer of these footprints because animals are running. And then above that, you have these animals that finally the water come up to them, right? And they were buried under all that, and they were killed. So the sediment layers prove and show of the fossil record that there was a worldwide flood. It's all explained through that. Evolution believes in upward mutations. So you came from the goo, right? And it became you. There was some goo, and it just evolved into you, right? That's what happened. But the problem with that is that there's very few upward mutations, and almost, you know, 99% of mutations are they hurt the living species, right? And so it causes degenerating things and even leads to death many times. So evolution, things are not evolving, things are devolving, things are degenerating, and they lead to a lot of death, right? Anybody's hearing getting better in here? What'd he say? Are you writing this down? I can't hear what this young whippersnapper's saying up there. What am I hearing, right? You know, I'm hurting certain up things, right? Anybody's eyes getting ready or getting better? I mean, we got LASIK and all that kind of stuff today, right? But I used to wear these glasses for looks to make me look smarter because I'm really not that smart. And now I got to wear them because I can't see. I'm like squinting at my computer all the time, right? And all of that. And my dad's knees, he just got both of his knees replaced this last year. He didn't do that because he was like, I just want some new titanium ones, you know? Can run faster, feel like RoboCop. No. He didn't do this because his knees were degenerate. And no matter how long I drive my car like a Ferrari, I try to drive my Toyota Corolla like a Ferrari, but it never changes into one. Ever. Doesn't evolve into it, right? I believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth. And he had intricate design and plan and made it all happen. It didn't happen by random chance. And you can say to people that believe in Big Bang and just random chance of things happening, well, if random chance really did happen, then your thinking must be random chance. So how can we believe that, right? So God created it. Earth is the exact right place for there to be living life, to sustain life. If we were a little closer to the sun, we'd all fry like bacon. If we were a little farther away, we'd become ice cube, right? And we'd be frozen. It's just the right place, and none of the planets hit, and everything revolves right. I don't think that's an accident, right? There on the outside of our Earth atmosphere has a magnetic field. I'm like, okay, I don't know about that. Well, because it protects us from the harmful rays of radiation that come from outer space. You don't even know that, but that's not an accident. That's intricate design planned by God who created the earth and the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, right? And then we have these cool things called trees, and they clean the air for us and give us oxygen. Thank God, because we live in Southern California. I just experienced this last week. We took our students up to summer camp 2 weeks ago, and we went up to Northern California, and we were up in the mountains, and I was like, trees. You're driving along the road, and I'm like, there's a tree! And they're like, whoa, right, freaking out. Because no one planted the palm tree, you know, it's an actual tree that was there. And you could breathe the air in. And then I remember leaving and coming back down the mountain and going into Stockton. And I'm not smashing on Stockton, right, or whatever. But the students are like, man, I've never seen that mountain range before. And I was like, that is not a mountain range. It was like black layer of death smog, you know, and I'm like, no wonder we are so whacked out and thinking where this whole thing was created from, right? We're breathing in this crazy air and the rest of it. God made that. And you are a walking miracle. God created the heavens and the earth. God made it is what Paul is saying. He's saying it's not some statue. It's not some thing, you know, but God created it. And so we can believe that or we can suppress the truth. You know your heart beats 4,200 times an hour and pumps 12 tons of blood daily. No wonder you're so tired. You know you have 20,000 hairs in your ears to tune all sounds? Mine are starting to grow out a little farther. Like, what's going on? Tuning in sounds better or something. I don't know. Listening to God and they're growing out. Well, that whole thing. But In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts and were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That is what's going on right here. They can look at creation. They can see that it's all been made. There has to be someone that brought all of this, that made it. Something had to come from something. It couldn't come from nothing. And that was God, who always existed. But we can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which means to drown out. And I wonder tonight where you're at. You might be like, "Well, I don't believe in any of that stuff." And you just take, I can just picture this. We grab God by the hair, or we grab Jesus by the hair, and we just stick him under the water. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to hear that. If that's suppressing the truth. We're putting it out. I don't want to hear that, and I'm drowning that voice out of my life. Where are you at in life, knowing that God created it all, and we must answer to him? And that's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 24 and 25. It says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things." So God only satisfies because he's the creator, right? But here's the thing, is that Paul is saying that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need you. We need him. You can't make God and put him in a box and then decide who God is. God made you, and he decides who you should become. God is the one that gives the standard for right and wrong living. And so God created everything, but he's distinct from his creation, is what Paul is saying. He's outside of time and space. He always existed, as John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And the Word is Jesus. If you look at John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And so that's Jesus. He's all, God and Jesus, they created the universe. He always existed, and he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present, and he's bigger than anything man can make by his hands. And he doesn't represent anything that man can represent by his hands, which is a good thing, because you can be satisfied and fulfilled in Christ, because he's not tainted by this world. He's outside of it. And so he knows what we need. And he can be he is the one that heals us. He is the one that can answer our prayers. And he is the one that nothing is impossible for, because he did create it all. And we can trust in him. And so God is all sufficient, and he contains the hope, the peace, the joy, the love that we need. And only God can satisfy, because the creator knows what's best for his creation. Anybody ever seen that show, My Strange Addiction? Maybe you've seen it. I saw a lady on there once. She had an addiction of eating rocks. She just like chew on rocks, you know? And I think she was on the show Fraggle Rock or something. I don't know. But she's like chewing rocks, and her teeth were just like mangled. Because our bodies aren't made to chew rocks. I don't know if you've known that, but we're not meant to chew rocks and do that. So her teeth were missing all that stuff. She's like, "I don't know what's wrong. I just like rocks." But that doesn't satisfy and fulfill you. So another lady, she came to the doctor, and she's like, "I don't know. My skin's so irritated. It just hurts and everything. I don't know what's going on." And the doctor's like, "Well, we tested you, and we found a lot of bleach." And she's like, "Oh, yeah, I take baths and bleach every day because I want to get clean." Well, that might be the problem, because God didn't create you to eat rocks or take baths and bleach, right? God made us to do things His way through His word, and He knows what the best plan is for our life, and so we follow His word. God knows that forgiveness is better than bitterness, and so we follow His word and we forgive people. God knows that loving our enemies is better than taking revenge, just like He loved us and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they knew." God knows that sex outside of marriage does a lot of damage, but sex between one man and one woman inside of a marriage is creates unity and oneness. God says that, hey, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what purpose has light with darkness? Not because He's trying to ruin our fun, but because He's giving us the better, enjoyable life, because the Creator knows what's best for the creation. When things are out of place, they do a lot of damage. And I would ask us tonight, in your life, are things out of place and doing a lot of damage, right? I think about water. Water in the right place, man, it's great. It's enjoyable. Swimming pool, you know, cools you off and all that stuff. But when we saw the tsunami in Japan, right, come, it's devastation. Houses destroyed and destroyed all these, you know, people killed and cars floating everywhere, planes, just, I mean, all the destruction it does. And so we want to put God in the right place and doing what He says is right, because that's how God created us, to enjoy this life, and we can have that satisfaction in Him. And whether it be trials, God sometimes puts us in trials, church. And that's the very means where He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, for the trying your faith worketh endurance, that you may be complete and lacking nothing. And I think about Joseph, the very means to him, God fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had, that he'd become second in command of all Egypt, and his parents and his brothers would come and bow down to him, was his brothers selling him as a slave, right? And him being falsely accused, throwing into prison and all that, but he was faithful and served God through it all. And man, look at what God did through it. And so, it's not that we do all these works and then we're going to be satisfied. It's by receiving Christ, and as we receive Christ, He transforms our lives, because the Holy Spirit becomes in us and empowers us, and as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, God does amazing work in us. It's just like John 20:31 says. It says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That by believing the Word of God, you will have life. You will be transformed, and by doing these things, man, you will enjoy the abundant life that Christ gives. Discipline is the difference between the average life and the abundant life. Discipline is the difference between the average life and the abundant life. And it's by going, man, I've been saved by grace, but now I need to be sanctified in the Lord and walk with Him. And God is the Creator, and He knows what's best for the creation, and it satisfies us. But not only that, God, He's the only one that can satisfy us, because He's the sustainer and ruler. In verse 25 and 26, it says, He gives to life, breath, all things. So He sustains life. It's not some idol. If you have some statue, it's going to sustain life. And in verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So God satisfies our souls because we know that He's in control, that He is the ruler, that He is the sustainer. These idols don't rule the world. We're not in control. We can't control what will happen to our lives. We have to realize that, as James 1:17 says, that every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, who is from above. God is the one that promotes. God is the one that demotes. God's the one that provides. God's the one that gives you breath in your lungs. I like what David said in Psalms 39:4-6. He said, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man in his best state is a vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." Here's the thing, is that, man, God knows the exact number of the days you will live on this earth. He knows the day that you will die. He knows that when your time is up, He's the one that gives you breath in your lungs and makes your heart beat. And so that's why David said, make me to know the measure of my days. God, don't let me waste my life, but let me redeem the time, live for you and not waste my life away. Because we don't know when that last day will be. So I would say to you, if you're a believer today, and even a non-believer, if you're not dead, God's not done. God's still, the best is yet to come in your life, because all the thoughts towards you that God has towards you are good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so God's got an amazing work for you in store, but sometimes we can't see that. He has purpose for you. But are we wasting life, or are we redeeming the time following Jesus? Do we know him and live for him? And so we never know when our last moment can be. I was watching the news, and there was this honeymoon couple. They were at Venice Beach. And this old guy, he got angry or something, or lost control when he was driving, and just drove right through all these people on Venice Beach. Just went down the whole alleyway and stuff flying everywhere. And he hit this newlywed couple, and he killed the wife on their honeymoon. I'm not expecting to die on my honeymoon, right? I'm just having a good time. This is the best time of my life. So sad. You never know when that last moment will be. And so we need to be right with the Lord. And I want to be living for the Lord, because when I want to get to heaven, and I want to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If I could have one thing said at my funeral, it would be like, hey, he was faithful. He just kept walking with God. He just kept living for Jesus because he trusted the Lord that he was the ruler. He's the sustainer of life. He's in control. Now, verse 26, look at what Paul writes. He says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. The reason Paul writes this is because the Greeks thought they were a special race. They thought they were superior because we're philosophers. We're smarter. This is Athens. You know, we've determined what life is all about, why we live, why we exist, all that, our purpose. And Paul is saying, no, I'm sorry to break it to you. We're all from Adam, and we came through Noah. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not better than anybody, and we all need Jesus. And God created you, and everyone will answer to him one day. We all will. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is the ruler. And God's will be done whether we want it to happen or not to happen. So the question is, will you be a pawn or will you be a participant? Will you be a pawn or will you be a participant? I think about Pilate and how Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, he wanted to play neutral. He wanted to go like, well, I don't think he's done anything wrong. But I hear you people too. And I want to be pleasing to everybody. And you can't do that. So the point of point number two is that, yes, only Christ satisfies if he is the creator, sustainer, and ruler, because he is. But the only way that happens is if he is the Lord of your life. And that's what Paul said in verse 24. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's in control. Lord means master, owner, controller. And if he's not the Lord of your life, and you don't realize that he is the ruler and he is in control, then you'll never be satisfied. Because you're always going, well, I'm in control. I'm going to do what I want. And it leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to life. And so we can trust God that he's the master and he's the owner, that he's the controller, that he is the ruler. We can trust God with our future, knowing that he knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. Jesus said he would come and he would die on the cross and 3 days later be raised up and resurrect. And it happened. Everything that God has said in his word has happened. It will not return void. It's the truth. We have over 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and all of them are fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. To the T. They're not easy prophecies either. One of the prophecies is born of a virgin. Heard anybody doing that lately? No, right? One of them is being crucified on the cross and raising from the dead. David predicted that 1,000 years before Christ even came on the scene. 1,000 years. The word of God is true, and Jesus is alive. And I wonder, is he your Lord? In verse 27, because he is the creator, sustainer, and ruler, what should we do? Well, so they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Man, we should reach for him. That word grope means to reach for him. God's not far away from any one of us. Doesn't matter what you've done in your life. Doesn't matter the sin you've committed in your past. Doesn't matter, you know, how terrible you think you are, or, man, I mess this up, or I'm a failure, or I keep messing it. Man, God is only one step away. I mean, look at the guy that's writing this. He used to be Saul, persecuting Christians, right? But God shone in his life, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where do you want me? I'm yours. And only one step away. I remember talking to, evangelizing one week at the mall, and I went up to a group of students, and the first guy that saw me, his name was Angus, and he's like, oh, I'm an agnostic. And I said, I'm Brian, nice to meet you, right? And I said, do you even know what that means? He said, no, I don't. And so I explained to him what an agnostic was, and then I started giving him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, this dude is the last person I receive, and so I'm just talking to all his friends. And so I told him, you know, you got to receive Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, and you can be saved today. And he was like, that's all I got to do? I can receive Jesus? I can be forgiven? I want to do that right now. So I say, Jesus is Lord. Lord? He started saying like the verse as I'm trying to explain it to him, you know? And I couldn't believe it. I'm like, this is the last person you would think would receive Christ. He thinks he's an agnostic, confused and all stuff, but he's the one receiving Christ in front of all of his friends that walked away and said, we don't want to have anything to do with this. You never know. God's not far away from any one of us. And so let's work our way down to close. It says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul was quoting the Greek poets here. They were Epimenides, Aratus, and Cleanthes, and he was just building a bridge to pagans, right? And it's so true. He was taking one of their quotes and saying, this is true of God. So it's not true of whatever they were saying, but this is true of the one true God, is that for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. It's only in God, it's only in Jesus Christ that we live and move and have our being. There's no life outside of Jesus Christ, and only if you're in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ that you have life and fulfillment. And we can only accomplish things, we only move in eternity's eyes when we have a relationship with Christ. So it's only in him that we live and move and breathe, and that's why we need to abide in him. As John 15:5 would say, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. Your life ends up at an empty place without Christ. Our life ends up at a road that is empty. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Our way doesn't lead to life. It's only having a relationship with Christ that we move. And so let's end with point number three. It says in verses 29 through 30, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed among them, Dionysus and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So number three, only Christ satisfies, because he is the resurrected Savior and giver of grace. And right here, Paul finally talks that, hey, there's no more excuses anymore, right? I've told you who that unknown God is. I've told you who the one true God is. I told you that Jesus Christ came, he died, and he was resurrected, and he will come back one day, and there will be a judgment. And we know that there will be a judgment because God raised him from the dead. And so we have assurance that God's word is true and that what he says will happen because he resurrected Jesus from the dead. If he didn't do that, then God's a liar and Jesus is a liar and just a lunatic. But he did. And it did happen, and he did resurrect from the dead. We not only see that from the Bible, that the disciples saw him in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, and then over 500 people saw him once walking around alive after he resurrected. And then you have historical accounts of Josephus, who was the first century Jewish writer who wrote that Jesus died, was crucified, and he rose again the third day. People saw him, right? Then you have the Romans who nailed him to the cross. This is history. So you might not believe in the Bible tonight, but history shows us that Jesus did die, was buried, and resurrected from the dead. Not just from a biblical point, but from a historical point. And so it's appointed a day. Look at what it says there in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, right? So Christ will judge us. And you can either be judged for your sins, right? Hebrews 9:27 says there's appointed unto a man once to die and then comes the judgment. You can be judged for your sins and condemned to hell because you've rejected the free gift of Christ and you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Or you can receive Christ. And I like John 5:24. It says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. You don't have to come into judgment today for your sins. You can pass out of death and you can go into life and have eternal life with Jesus and have forgiveness of your sins and you can have hope. But it takes repentance. And what did Paul say in verse 30? He commands all men, God overlooked this, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So we don't believe in just limited atonement. We believe in unlimited atonement, that God died for everyone, that Jesus came and he died for everyone. And anyone can be saved. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It says all men everywhere. I don't know if you can see that that means all men everywhere in the Greek. It means the whole world, right? And anybody can receive salvation and be forgiven of their sins tonight and find the completion that Christ gives, the satisfaction that he gives, the new life that he gives. And so Romans 6, 4 through 6 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should all walk in the newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We can be resurrected too one day by receiving Christ. And as Philippians, Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is to gain. Can you truly say tonight, man, I can't wait to die. I can't wait for my day. That'll be my last breath because I know where I'm going and I know I'm going to heaven and I have the hope of heaven. You have satisfaction. I don't know about you, but I have fulfillment and satisfaction in my life because I have the hope of heaven, that this is not my home, that this is not where I belong. I'm a foreigner and I'm an alien here. My home is with Jesus Christ in heaven and I have the hope of that. Do we wake up every day going, this could be the day that Jesus comes back? I gotta tell my knucklehead buddies about Christ. I need to start living this thing out. We have the hope of heaven. I just saw this in the news last night. This girl, 15-year-old girl in Houston, her whole family was murdered. A guy came into their house, shot her mom and her dad, shot her two brothers, and shot her two sisters. And she gave a big speech at an elementary school at the memorial. And she said, you know, I'm doing all right. I'm finding strength through the film Harry Potter. I'm like, so sad. She doesn't have hope. She said, I have hope I'll see him again, and I'm finding strength through the movie and the film Harry Potter. there's no hope in Harry Potter. He can't save you from your sins. Wasn't a perfect sinless man like Jesus was that came and loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. And he rose again so that you could have new life and you could have abundant life. And I want to give you that opportunity today to do that. Which person will you be tonight? Paul said that some of them mocked. Some mocked about the resurrection. Oh, that's a bunch of baloney, whatever. The Bible beaters and the holy people, whatever. But some believed. So which will you be tonight? Will you be condemned for your sins and judged for those? Or will you be forgiven and set free and have the life that Christ wants to give you? Let's pray.